of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we continue to make our way through this great letter of Paul's. Soon we'll be looking at the rapture of the church and the second coming and the Antichrist and these kinds of things. And we'll all have trouble sleeping at night. But for now, we're in chapter 4, 1 through 3. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And that's where we're going to begin and end. That's where we're going to end this morning. I know I'm in the middle of a verse, but that is where we're going to end. We're going to be looking at sanctification and the pleasure of God. We recently celebrated or remembered again the great invasion of D-Day. It was the 60th anniversary. Such an amazing day. Such a fateful day. The Allied Supreme Commander was Dwight D. Eisenhower, who later became the President of the United States. He had a house trailer in Portsmouth, England. It was from that house trailer in Portsmouth, England, that he commanded nearly 3 million men. And to think that he commanded them not as they moved across land, but as they moved across sea. More than a half of this immense army was American. 1.7 million American soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Coast Guardsmen. The British and Canadian forces together totaled around 1 million. And then there were, in addition, free Frenchmen, Polish, Czechs, Belgians, Norwegians, Dutch, and other contingents. A number of months before the invasion, Eisenhower received a directive from the Combined Chief of Staffs in Washington. Here was his directive, and I quote, "You will enter into the continent of Europe and in conjunction with the other nations undertake operations aimed at the heart of Germany and the destruction of her armed forces." What an objective. You will free the continent of Europe and in many senses the world. Hidden in the forest of England was an unheard of, unprecedented flow of men and supplies. Literally miles of mountains of ammunition and other supplies and equipment, stretching for miles in the forest, were bumper-to-bumper tanks, half-tracks, armored cars, trucks, jeeps, and ambulances, more than 50,000 of them, that would have to be transported across the sea. In cities of huts and tents, men slept stacked on bunks four deep. Chow lines were often a quarter of a mile long. There were so many troops that it took 54,000 men to service these troops. 4,500 of them newly trained cooks. Now, you could draw a lot of conclusions if you were to inspect and take note and observe that massive array. But one conclusion for sure would be this. They do not believe the job will be done in a day. I think you can conclude that. It wasn't going to take a day. It was a campaign. It wasn't a blitz. And the object was supremely worthy. Fourth chapter of the First Thessalonians, Paul is beginning to really turn and transition and focus on the Christian life. And he emphasizes that the Christian life is not something accomplished in a day. It's a process. And he describes the process in terms of sanctification and growth. Remember chapter 3? And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in verse 12 of chapter 3. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. And for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish our hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father. And then he mentions the second coming of Christ where we will be presented. And notice though, he mentions establish your hearts without blame in holiness. You go to chapter 4 verse 3, it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. The basic root term in both verses is the same. There's a little bit of change on the form. He refers to sanctification. He may establish your hearts without blame in sanctification. And the word holiness is really the same concept in the Bible as sanctification, which we'll look at in a minute. But sanctification is a process. And you can see that because in 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. And then in chapter 1 of verse 4, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive, that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do. Now notice again that you excel still more. There's room to grow. You excel still more. And the word excel is the identical word to increase in verse 12 of chapter 3. And as I've commented, I don't know why the change. Because if they were both translated increase, you'd see that Paul is focusing in on something. We should excel or increase still more, not only in love, but in our whole walk in general. The Christian life will not be accomplished in a day. You will not wake up tomorrow morning and all your troubles will be solved. You will not wake up tomorrow morning and have gained complete, total victory. For the Christian life is not a battle, it's a campaign. It's a series of battles. So you might gain victory over one thing and find you are staring in the face of an even more formidable temptation and have to engage again and again in the power of his strength. It's a process. But Paul not only tells us it's a process that he describes in terms of sanctification and growth, he tells us it's positive in nature, primarily motivated by a desire to please God. Notice verse 1 again. That as you received from us instruction in the middle of the verse as to how you ought to walk and please God. Notice, the Christian life is viewed as a positive thing. It's positive in nature. It's primarily motivated by people now with a desire to please God because of the love he's shown them in Christ. And then thirdly, it's a pursuit that is fueled by the recognition of the Lordship of Christ. He says, we exhort you and request you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, verse 1. Verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Notice, he uses the word commandments by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's the word used commonly of military directives. It's the common word for military directives. Like Eisenhower received a directive from the combined chief of staffs, the Christian recognized Christ's lordship, and though he's primarily motivated by a desire to give him pleasure for all the love he's shown, that's the primary motivation here of the Christian life. There's also the recognition that he's their Lord who gives directives. It's amazing how Paul can concisely state so many things in so brief a span, isn't it? So, we're looking at sanctification and the pleasure of God. And we're going to begin by looking at the fact that it's a process described in terms of growth. Sanctification and growth. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with, "Finally then, brethren." Then is most often translated, "therefore." Finally, therefore, brethren, which means Paul is continuing the thought mentioned previously. And we've already looked at what that thought was in 12 and 13. That the Lord may cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, that you'd grow there, see, increase and abound, that you'd realize you and I need to grow in this whole matter of how we love each other and all men. We have plenty of room to grow and advance in that area. Then he says, that he may establish our hearts without blame in sanctification. I'm just translating it that way because that's how he translated it in 4:3. So he's clearly continuing his thought mentioned in chapter 3. Both sanctification, and we need to look at that, what it means, and growing, increasing and abounding in love, that there's progress in our Christian life. It isn't instantaneous. Any theology that presents some instant, quick fix is conveying the wrong thing. Now, theology that presents no hope is also wrong. The whole marvel of it is that sanctification is an increasing growth that triumphs over problems and sin, as we'll see. So he's continuing his thought, and he deals with it in this concept of sanctification. He puts this term sanctification in 3:13 and 4:3. He puts it to the forefront. Sanctification is a common Bible term. It wasn't devised and invented to be put in the Bible. It was a word used in culture of that day as it is today. It's not per se a religious term, although it's taken that on. It refers to an activity that sets apart a person or a thing for special use. Its core meaning is to separate something or someone from the common and ordinary and dedicate it to special use. We have our word consecrate. It's the closest. Consecrate. We'll say he's decided to consecrate his life to the service of his country, for example. You say, what do you mean? He's separating himself as it was before from other interests, and he's going to devote and dedicate himself to the service of his country, say in the military or whatever. And so we use this word, so to speak. We don't say that sanctify, but it's so close to consecrate. In fact, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it's translated consecrate. In the Greek Bible, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, it says, God tells Israel, you shall consecrate to the Lord your God all your firstborn males, born of your flock. What's he mean? You're going to separate them out from the whole flock They're going to now be special, somewhat distinguished. They will be distinguished from the whole flock. They will not do any work, because normally their animals were burdens of beasts of burden that did labor and work. Nor will you shear them, because remember, many of them were sheared for their wool. But, he goes on to say, they will be given to me in sacrifice. So you see, it's a very simple concept. You take something that's some part of a mass, part of an ordinary grouping. You separate it, but you don't separate it to isolate it. You separate it to use it. Now, probably the most easy way to look at this is to look at how the Bible pictures it in one context, and that's the context of marriage. Look at Ephesians 5. You think about a marriage. What's happening there? What should happen there? Look at Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church, Ephesians 5:25, and gave himself up for her. Notice, so that he might sanctify her. You could translate it, consecrate her. You see, isn't that what a marriage is? There's a whole sea full of fish, we used to say. There's a whole multitude of women. And a man says, out of that whole lot, I want that, I pick out that one, I want that one. By God's grace, she wants me. I consecrate her for special enjoyment. I dare not say use. Isn't that marriage? And isn't that what the woman does with the man? You set the person apart to have special relationship, and you could say special use if it's rightly thought and motivated by love. Sexually, that's what happens. It's a very simple concept, sanctification. Now, in the Bible, there is two ways to look at it, two ways it's presented. The initial decisive act of God in setting us apart, that's over with. Some call it definitive, because it's over with. Definitive sanctification. And you see it in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice verse 2. Now we all know what the Corinthian church was like. It was a war zone. It's like going to church in Beirut. Just read the book. Troubles and divisions and immoralities and all kinds of trouble. And he tells his church in chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And notice it's a past tense, and it's accurate. It's a past tense. You have been sanctified. It's over. Then he explains. Saints by calling. Now the word saint is the word sanctified one. So it's hard to say sanctified one, so they shrank it into this word saint, which you can hear the resemblance to sanctify. A saint is a sanctified one. And you notice, it just means they've been set apart by God for special use, though in the case of these Corinthians, their lives were not what you would call saintly yet. Many of them. Which shows you that the idea that a saint is some elite Christian is not found in the Bible. All Christians are called saints because they've all been consecrated, separated out for special use by God when they are saved. And of course, if you carry it back into eternity, you could go all the way back to the election of God, but we're not starting there. He sanctifies us decisively, sets us apart as his for special use at the point of conversion. Now, what's he separate us from? He makes a decisive break in conversion, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. In decisive break in conversion, in the work of conversion, in separating the Christian from sin and Satan. Now, it's not a complete separation from sin and Satan. But in the new birth, and in the work of God in saving someone, even at the point of salvation, they are set apart from sin unto God. And it's, in a sense, so decisive, so radical in what happens to them, that you could say, that sanctification is done with. But it's not perfect. It's just simply decisive. And so you can see it right in this verse. There's something that's definite and definitive and completed at the point of conversion. Doesn't the Bible say he's translated us from the dominion of darkness, from Satan, into the kingdom of his beloved Son? But now we all know that there's another way the Bible looks at this whole issue of sanctification, that it's progressive, it's ongoing, it's continual, and that God is continually further separating us to himself, further consecrating us to himself to use us for special use. Doesn't the Bible say it in other words like this? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Isn't that what's wrong with marriages? Man will get married. Technically, he's sanctified this woman, took her out of the larger pool of women. Be careful, Steve. And he's separated her to himself for special enjoyment and use, and vice versa, the woman, the man. And what happens to people? They don't live in such a way that proves they did that. Guy doesn't change his schedule. He goes out with his friends as much as he ever did. And the wife, whatever, she doesn't do whatever. And it causes all kinds of trouble. Because it violates the nature of what you said you did. Well, that's what the Bible says when it says you were bought with a price. You are not your own. Glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6, I think it's 19 maybe. Come over there. So there's this continual progressive sanctification. But it can be looked at a number of ways, the way God does this. It can be looked at as a separation. It can be looked at negatively. Sanctification is God's work in us and our cooperation with his work, in which he removes things from us that defile. But look at Romans 8, right here near Corinthians, actually. We're at Corinthians. And look at Romans 8, 13. See, this is how sanctification works, how he progressively consecrates us more to himself. Notice, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Romans 8:13. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now notice, putting to death the deeds of the body, that's a way of saying you deal with sin in your life as God shows you. And you act to deal with it. See, that's what that means. Why does it say putting to death the deeds of the body? Why doesn't it just say, if we're dealing with sin in our life by the Spirit? Because the body is what usually, what always is the instrument of doing them. We use our body to do our sin. We use our tongue to get angry. We use our mind to think and plot sin. We use our body. And so sanctification is God's process of which we are enjoined in Thessalonians to cooperate with and actively be part of in removing the sin in our life that robs us of the joy and displeases the Lord and unsettles us. Look at Romans 12, how he says it there. Do not be conformed to this world. Romans 12:2. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It would be impossible to say it any better. Here's what he's saying. The world is a value system. It's not a mountain and a lake and a beach. It's the way people think that's godless. It's everywhere. It's the environment we live in. It's the air that we struggle to not breathe. Don't be conformed to the world. Notice what he's saying is, there's a pressure to be molded. The word conformed has to do with being molded superficially to another form. It means to be massaged, as it were, into another shape that's really not you. In other words, the word for conformed has to do with mere surface formality. Fashion is a good word. And you know how temporary and fleeting fashion is. And I've often thought when I see some of these kids dressed the way they dress, you're going to be as ashamed of your pictures as I was of mine when I was your age. You're going to be as embarrassed looking at yourself 10 years from now as I was 10 years later. I burned everyone I could find. And it's amazing. It's surface. It's fashion. It's fleeting. And he says, the Christian is under this pressure to be molded into this shape. And there's many things that mold us. It's a facade kind of shape. It reminds me of the props in a movie setting. You know, the bedroom of a sitcom is not really a bedroom. The building of a movie where you see this great entrance to this majestic edifice where they traffic in and out and do business. When you get to the other side, you look up, it's a wall. All you got to do is go to Universal Studios and see this. That's the word for conformed. Don't be put into a facade which really isn't you. Remove these things that do this. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your consecration to His use. Remove these things. Deal with these things. You think about the things that do this. You know, music does this. I'm not going to pick on any style of music. It's not that. But I am humored by somebody that will spit out strong things about a certain style of music while they listen to a style that I think that bends you and shapes you as much as that does. Do not give particular application. The issue is you. Can you tell your attitude's different? Music breeds attitude. Some of it's sensual. Some of it makes people angry, I think. I see some music, I drive up to a car and say, man, that guy's mad. I say, man, that guy's mad. He's got his windows down and the whole car is shaking with the bass because he's so mad. And if I look at his woman, I'm dead. Honey, get out of here. Why'd we move to Vallejo? know what I mean? Music can make you mad. It can make you whatever, can't it? It can mold you. Now, let me say this. When I first got saved, I should say when God saved me. I didn't get saved. God saved me when I was saved. I loved music. I loved contemporary music. It's the music that Barney Rubble used to listen to. I listened to this music, and after I got saved, I couldn't listen to it. I just got rid of it. I couldn't listen to it. I'm not commanding anything. I'm just saying it affected me. 10-12 years later, I could listen to it. It was amazing. It didn't affect me anymore. It didn't conform me. See, God's going to sanctify you. He consecrated you to Himself. So negatively, sanctification is separation. It could be people that do that to you. It's so many things, and it's between you and God. It could be people that do that to you. Sometimes others see it. They say, you're happier when you're not listening to that stuff. Or you're happier when you're not around that stuff. You're happier when you don't see them. And others can see it. God will show it to you. And it's all kinds of things. It could be something totally in itself not wrong. I mean, materialism. Possessions. It's just endless. He will separate us. We are to put to death the deeds of the body. So there's a negative aspect to sanctification that involves separation, removal from things that defile in our walk with God, that hinder our walk with God, that rob us of His presence and rob us of joy. Then positively, it's not a mere separation, it's a consecration positively to Him. And you see that in Ephesians 4. It says in Ephesians 4, if you'd look there, that sanctification, being growing in our Christian life, and this whole matter of furthering our consecration for His use, is not negative only. It's, in fact, mostly positive. It says in 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. There's the no longer. That's the no longer. But notice, get down to 20. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you've heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Notice that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. That's the negative, the no longer, the things that conform you. But now notice 23. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self or the new man. Sanctification is consecration. It's the adoption of things that enhance in a positive way your usefulness to the Lord. Notice, he gives for an example. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Notice, it isn't simply enough that you don't lie anymore. When given the chance, do you speak the truth? Do you speak positively truthful things? But notice, go further. Be angry. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Here clearly is dealing with this whole matter of anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Then he adds, he who steals must steal no longer. He says, it's not simply that you're not a thief. Go on to the rest of the verse. Rather, you must labor, you must work, performing with his own hands. It isn't simply that you're not a thief anymore, and that you've separated yourself from the common, ordinary, which is usually stealing. But you work with your hands now, you earn your own money now. But he goes further. That it has something to share with one who has need. Notice, so that you can give. God sanctified you, consecrated you, not merely that you can learn not to be a thief but work with your hands. That's not enough, but to be of use for Him because He consecrated you. You also have to not only work with your hands to have money, but have money to give it for His kingdom and His interests and His people. Isn't that interesting? Since He consecrated us for His use, that would include our money. Some people will say, man, I used to hardly work at all, and I would draw welfare, or I would figure out a way to get unemployment and take advantage of the system, but now I work. And I'd say, well, that's not enough. Would you tell me, if I could ask you, which I won't, would you tell me, do you give? Because He saved you for you to be of use to Him. You ever think about that? Why? It's why sometimes we have such money problems. He told Israel, He says, you know, you've been paneling the walls of your house. That's okay, no problem. Haggai, the prophet, told him. God doesn't care if you panel your house. I have to add that because we just repaneled. That's not a problem. He says, but my temple lies desolate. He says, therefore, you have holes in your purse. Of course, that was their word for wallet. You've heard of the purse strings. He says, haven't you noticed there's a hole in your wallet? You ever think about all the ways God could take our money from us without even knowing? You know, sometimes they'll film a pickpocket. And the incredible mastery by which they can take your wallet or even your purse and you not know it. Now, God's not a pickpocket, but He can pick your pocket. And some might say, you know, it's amazing how the money's just gone. It's also amazing how you don't give. And it's amazing that He saved you and consecrated you for His use in His kingdom, right? In His name, you are bought. You're the wife that He set apart, dear friends. She doesn't go spend her money on other men. And we never think about it. Oh, I do think about it. It frightens me. I'm afraid not to give, I'll be honest with you. So no. We're going to give. I mean, it's amazing. I could give you examples even of late how God's taken money from us, but I give, so maybe I don't give enough. I don't know. But I mean, we back into a car and bump somebody's bumper, cost $900, the deductible's $5. I say, okay, Lord, I'll just pay this and try to learn what the lesson is. You know, I don't know what the lesson is. I looked at my money and said, I got a raise this year. Did I give you the money out of my raise? Because I know my money's your money. That just happened. And there was a couple other things just like it. I said, this is getting frightening. I don't want to take everything. Because my money's His money. He sanctified us. I mean, you go right through here. For His use. Steals no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, that have something to share. Then he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification. He says, it's not enough that you're not simply mean and angry with your tongue anymore. See, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That means harsh, demeaning speaking, not cursing. It's corrupt words. It means unwholesome words. It means harsh, demeaning, belittling use of your tongue. It's not enough that you simply don't do that. Do you now actually say things that commend and praise and edify? I'm talking to a lady at a wedding recently, my wife and I, and Karen and I, and she's talking about how God saved her husband. And she goes, oh, the change in him. Just she was marveling at the change in, that Christ brought. We're in the tongue. So many men we're so wicked with our tongues. We're so demeaning with our tongues. And sometimes mothers are with their children. I heard of an incident just recently. Family member, large family, so you never figure out who it is. Praise the Lord in that regard. Standing in her backyard fence, hearing the neighbor belittle a five-year-old because he couldn't figure something out, and calling him stupid over and over. You're stupid. You're stupid. That's why I didn't want you to help me with this. You're stupid. You're stupid. And he followed the little five-year-old into the house saying, you're stupid. You're stupid. My family member was ready to cry over this. No unwholesome word come out of your mouth. God has consecrated you. He set you apart. Don't speak that way to your children. But good words for edification. You see, sanctification is negative. It's separation from things, but it's positive. It's consecration to Him. It's not just you don't do things, but now what you do and what you say and what you give and where you go and all of these things are for Him and for His use. And it is God's will, your sanctification. And He will do this. This will come about in your life if you're His child. But it can be looked at not only negatively and positively, but comprehensively. And that leads us to the great verse in the Bible, in my mind, on sanctification. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice this marvelous text. But we all, with unveiled face, Second Corinthians 3:18, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. There it is. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Notice, the comprehensive way of speaking of sanctification is transformation. Yes, there's separation from sins that defile, and yes, there's consecration to Him, but all of it together is a transformation by Him. And how does this happen? First of all, the Christian contemplates Christ in the Word. Notice, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Notice, we behold. And the word is strong. It means to gaze. And so, the mirror is clearly the Word, for where else, and you could show this from other scriptures, but where else do we see Christ portrayed and described and depicted in such vivid, diverse, comprehensive detail? So the Christian, as they're in the Word, they behold the glory of the Lord. And they contemplate Him, and the word means mere, not mere contemplation, but a captivation through contemplation because of what is seen. You know, a good illustration, though it's negative, is 9/11. When I turned on my TV, as you did, I simply could not leave the television. I couldn't believe it. That's the word here, for behold. That pictures it. As the Christian, as God brings you back to the Word, and you begin to go back to the Word, or if you're in the Word, while you're in the Word, you now are fixed on Him in the Word. And that fixing through the Word is part of how God transforms in sanctification. And then, because of this, there's a change. Because it's not merely the Word at the end of the verse, it's from the Lord, the Spirit. It's not a mere word. The Spirit, when the Christian is in the Word and studying the Scriptures and is seeing Christ, as it were, continually further unveiled in His beauties, in His excellencies, and they see the harmony between what they see in the Word and His dealings with them in their life. And their heart is humbled and teachable. the Spirit begins to, as it were, teach them as well. And according to the law of relationship, which is you become like and that in which your interests and ambitions are absorbed. You always become like that where you fixate, where you focus, where you're absorbed. You always become like it. You can't hang around with a group of people without becoming like them. It's just a law. Some call it of psychology. I call it the law of relationships. And as you gaze him and contemplate him in the Word, the Spirit begins to transform you. But thirdly, notice something else about this transformation. It's a characteristic of all Christians. Look at verse 18 carefully. But we all, with unveiled face, notice, A-L-L. All. No Christians, no true Christians who are not transformed. Now, the next thing to state is to remember it's continual. It's a present tense. We are being transformed. It's not done in a day. And so sometimes we find ourselves, as it were, stalled. It feels like we're stationary. But there is no Christian who isn't transformed and changed. It says so. There may be periods of our life when we think we're the exception. But it's a temporary thing. There's ensnarements. There's obstacles. There's like the DL list in sports. I think that's what it's called, with the disabled list, and they put the guy on it. And he's out of circulation for a while. But in the final analysis, there's always a breakthrough. Because he's the one doing the sanctification, and that's the next point is that it's a cooperative sanctification because it's a passive verb. We are being transformed. It means we are the recipients of an external person acting upon us to bring about the transformation, though we cooperate and actively involve ourselves. It's not like he left us alone, like we sang earlier. He brings us through, into, and then out of the slough of despond. And you find that out. I know when I was 5 years into my Christian life, I said, wow, Lord, it's not the same. It's not the same. I'm not excited like I used to be. It's kind of dull, and I'd search my life and I'd look for a sin. And I'd say, well, Lord, you know, I can't find a sin that I can see. I'm sure I can ask my wife. There'd be quite a few. You know how it is? You just seek your heart and try to find a sin. And I said, I want your joy back. And I just couldn't figure it out. And I kind of got just a little bit panicky. So, you know, I want the feeling back. And so what a lot of Christians do, they run around and try to find a church that'll give them the feeling back. Right? You know, I just don't have the feeling there that I got way back when. I wish I could have gone and found another church, but I'm the preacher. And so come Sunday morning, you'd say, where is he? So I couldn't do it. And you get like that. I want the feeling back. It was like God finally showed me, Steve, you're going to learn to walk by faith. And you're on a long plateau. It's kind of like when you get out of the Sierras and you get into that trek through Nevada and Utah. It's like that. It's a plateau where we learn to walk by faith. You see, you did it before because it was exciting and exhilarating. Now you're going to do it because I asked you to. I had to learn that, and so do you. You have to learn it. I went to church before because it was exciting. Now I go to church because I know I need it. Period. See the difference? And so sanctification starts with the contemplation of Christ through the Word. For sanctify them by thy Word. Thy Word is truth, Jesus says. But it's not a mere contemplation. There's a change because of the illumination that the Spirit gives, of Christ in the Word. And then it's continual because we're never really there. And then it's cooperative because He's working upon us, but we respond to how He works. And then lastly, transformation. Sanctification is not only separation, consecration, transformation, it's concentration. He concentrates on areas. And I believe in the Bible, there are two broad areas of concentration where God will zero in on us. One of them is love. Now we saw this. Remember, go back to 1 Thessalonians. We saw this in chapter 3. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Notice this emphasis. And for all people, that He may establish you in chapter 3:13 in 1 Thessalonians, without blame and holiness before our God and Father. Notice that the establishment in holiness is a increase and an abounding in what it means to love. And you see this all the way through the New Testament. And you can see why, because love is so broad. Remember, to be loving is to be patient. To be loving is to not take into account a wrong suffered, which means to be forgiving. To be loving is to bear and tolerate all things, endure all things. To be loving is a panorama, it's a spectrum of everything. And so you can see in the New Testament that sanctification focuses in on this whole issue of love, for it's the essence of what it means to be conformed and transformed. We're to speak the truth in love, he says in Ephesians 4. Our love is to grow more and more, he says in Philippians 1:9, with all discernment and knowledge. But God concentrates not only on love, He concentrates on knowledge. I'd like you to see Ephesians 4, and then we'll try to wrap this thing up. Ephesians 4. Remember this? He gave some men in verse 11, apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What for? For the equipping of the saints. Notice, for the works of service. He gave the men to prepare you to be useful. There it is. That's sanctification. Consecrated the usefulness. To be useful, notice, so that you can be part of the people in the building up of the body of Christ. Yes, even you. Until we all attain, notice how this comes through the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Notice, it's related to the knowledge of the Son of God. But it's not a mere knowledge. It's an illuminated knowledge. It's a knowledge where you understand something. But you have to have the knowledge to understand it. So in the Bible, and I can show you many scriptures, a key place that God concentrates is He gets His people in the Word. But not merely to be in the Word, to mechanically study the Word. But He gets them in the Word with the right heart and the right spirit, teachable and humble. So they can be, in words of Jesus, sanctified by the truth, John 1, John 17. And here, it's the knowledge of the Son of God. He concentrates us and gets us back, as it were, to behold Christ in the mirror, the Word, so that we can have an understanding of something. An understanding of Christ's person and work, which fundamentally to a sinner is the understanding of His love and His grace. And that's why Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter. And so, the second concentration is this issue of knowledge, but an illuminated understanding of Christ in the knowledge, which centers upon His grace and His love. For it doesn't even say in Ephesians, I pray that you might know, what is it, the breadth and the depth and the height and the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, and to know and to comprehend the love of Christ which passes understanding. Now why would that be so critical? Why would knowledge, as knowledge understanding the person of Christ, be so critical? For when you know Him through the Scriptures as shown and illuminated by the Spirit, you will see this vastness of grace and love and mercy to you, and that will fuel your love to others. You see, isn't this true? When a child fails you miserably or sins miserably, what restrains the parent from being harsh and cruel? The knowledge that Christ knows my sin and He's not been harsh and cruel with me. You see, that's what does it. And if you have no understanding of His mercy to you, if you have no sensibility of His kindness to you, if you don't understand the love and the mercy and the grace and the magnitude of it to you, as understood in the majesty of His person, that such a one should even stoop to love you, then there's no restraint on those who mistreat you. There's no, as it were, governor to stop you against them. You fuel love with the sense and awareness of your own love. Now, that's why the second main point of Paul is that the Christian life is positive in its nature, primarily motivated by a desire to please God who's loved us in Christ. That's why. That's why he says it like that. That's why he says that as you received instruction from us on how you ought to walk and please God, even as you do, actually do, excel still more. You see, the Christian life is a positive thing fundamentally. It's a response to what Christ has done for you. And the desire to please Him, which means giving Him pleasure. The supreme motive in the Scriptures for the Christian is to respond in a pleasing way and to give pleasure to someone who loved us so. Right? And this is why people who don't have this can't last in the Christian life. Because they're not even Christians. Didn't Paul say it this way? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now what's he saying there? That's what Christ has done for me. I've been crucified with Him. He's broken the bonds, as it were. He separated me out. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. I've been made new. I'm a new man. I'm free. And then he goes this. And he talks about himself next. The life I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. See, now I live trusting Him. I live my life trusting the Son of God. Why, Paul? He loved me. He gave Himself up for me. See, it's so simple. He says, I daily trust Him to take care of me. I live by faith in the Son of God because this is the one who loved me and already did the ultimate for me. He's already done the maximum. He's already done the most. He will surely do the least. I live by faith in him. And it all comes back. He loved me. The raging Pharisee. And therefore, it's reflected in a desire to please him and give him pleasure. It's interesting about pleasing, and I'll quit with this. There's a negative way you can please and a positive way you can please, isn't there? Negatively, it means to accommodate someone, to cater to their whims, merely for the ease and the benefit it gives you. You saw this with Herod. It says when he killed James, he saw it pleased the Jews, and he proceeded to seize Peter. It just calmed the Jews down. They were less trouble to him when he martyred and killed James. It says he pleased the Jews. You can see it's just he catered to them, accommodated them. Herodias danced before Herod and it pleased him. Same thing. That's not what it means. It means to win the favor and approval of someone who's supremely worthy and regarded and loved. That's what it means. Positively to please him. I want the favor and the approval of someone supremely worthy and someone who I regard and esteem and love because of his love for me. That's what he means. Is that why you live the Christian life? Is that who he is to you? Yield to his dealings, dear Christian. Pleasures forevermore are at his right hand. You can't be happy now. You weren't anyway. And if you don't know him, come to the Savior. I don't need to know what you did. It doesn't matter. Grace abounds where sin abounds. Give him your life this day. He died in place of your sins to remove them all. He's raised from the dead. He's ready and willing to take you and change your life and forgive you. You'll never be the same again. Father, we bow before you. We need your assistance. We need your help to be what you'd have us to be. Oh, work in our hearts and glorify your Son. Magnify his name. Help us to make choices today. Decide, make decisions where we sit about our sanctification, about our growth, about what defiles us. Please help us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, let's stand and sing this song.